Thankful to have each of you here with us this evening. Hope that you have a Bible and that you'll join me in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, please. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read very quickly about Paul's time in Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. Luke records for us by inspiration, saying that when they, being Paul and Silas, had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. This would be in the region of Macedonia. And it was here in Thessalonica where they found where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence from the evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." In some ways, Paul's time in Thessalonica was like his time in other places, and in some ways it was quite different. Per Paul's custom, he made his way to the synagogue, and from there he focused on reasoning with the people who were there in the synagogue from the Scriptures. His main goal was concerning, you guessed it, Jesus. He wanted to show the people that from the Scriptures, from their own Scriptures, that it was necessary for Jesus to come and to suffer and to die and to be raised again, that this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you, He is the Christ. This was not a unique message to Thessalonica. In fact, this was a universal message. In almost all of Paul's dealings with the Jews, and the people here should be able to connect the dots from the teachings of Scripture to understand that what Paul was saying was in fact true. However, unlike his other stays, Paul found himself not being able to be in this place for very long at all. We read that he was with them for three Sabbaths in the synagogue, but it wasn't very long after those three Sabbaths that we see persecution and strong opposition quickly forcing Paul and his companions to leave town and to move on to the next stop in his preaching journey. And yet, this persecution, it didn't cause Paul to just wash his hands of these brethren. He didn't say, "Well, good luck to you, Thessalonians. I hope you do well." No, in fact, I reason from the Scripture is that because of this persecution and because of the fact that he was only there for a short period of time, he felt compelled to, within what some think to be one at the most 2 years after leaving, to write this first letter to the brethren in Thessalonica, the letter that we are going to consider this evening, 1 Thessalonians, believed to be one of Paul's earliest letters that he wrote. And as I read it and colored my way through this letter over the past couple of weeks, I noticed some pretty strong and evident themes throughout this letter. And I continue to dig and to read and to meditate upon the letter, I came to realize that, at least in my opinion, as I read through this letter to 1 Thessalonians, what I noticed is that there is a strong central theme concerning a great compliment that was given to these brethren within this first letter. And that compliment comes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And it is the compliment that these people had turned from idols to serve a living and true God. That this letter that Paul is writing to them, a letter of commendation, a letter of encouragement, a letter to encourage them to continue to pursue faithfulness and excellence, it all centered around the fact that they had done this very thing. They had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. For them to do this was a major achievement. Thessalonica, as was the case with many of the Gentile Roman cities, was a hotbed for idolatry, especially Caesar worship, which is one of the reasons why we find within that text of Acts chapter 17, we find one of the accusations being handed against Paul and against Silas was the fact that they said there was another king, this Jesus, a Jew. To say that there was another king besides Caesar, that was high treason. That was a big deal. And yet these brethren were willing to turn from dead and lifeless false idols to serve the true and the living God. And as they did that, and as Paul wrote this letter, there were some, some really strong themes that I saw throughout this letter. And the first one being the fact that Paul greatly appreciated these brethren. As I read through this letter, I could not help but notice how strongly Paul appreciated these brethren, how thankful and grateful he was for the brethren. It wasn't uncommon. It is not uncommon in the letters we read from Paul for him to give words of commendation, to give words of appreciation, to give words of love to the recipients of the letters that he was writing. But he goes kind of overboard in this letter. He takes it pretty far. Notice with me, if you would please, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. We, being Paul and Silvanus, Silas and Timothy, we give thanks to God, notice this language, always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice in you. Notice the strong words here. We always give thanks for you. We are constantly bearing you in mind. But why? Why is it that Paul was so thankful, so appreciative for these brethren? Might I suggest that the text actually tells us that? It tells us why he's so appreciative for them, and it's because of their faith. He is appreciative of these brethren. He loves these brethren. He cares for these brethren so much because of their work of faith. And not just their work of faith, but their labor of love. And not just their labor of love, but their steadfastness in hope. That these were people, though Paul had only been with them for a very short amount of time, they were a great people of faith, love, and hope. Those are three pretty big deals, I would say. Paul was thankful for them and everything that they were doing in their place of Thessalonica. I wonder, what impact did this have? What impact did their faith, did their love, and did their hope have? Not just on themselves, but on other people. Well, we can see that beginning down in verse number 7. As he talks about them becoming imitators of us, and Lord, we're going to come back to that. Notice that you became, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That the area, that we'll call it the region, maybe the state we might call it, that they lived in. You became an example to all the believers in this place. But it wasn't just there. Notice verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. You have been the source of the gospel, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. That is the heart, at the heart of why Paul loved, cared, and appreciated these brethren so much. They had turned to serve God. And notice again, Paul was only there for 3 weeks. In a very short amount of time, they had completely turned their lives around in a new direction. And they had a new focus. They had a new goal. But the question might be, well, to what extent? To what extent were they willing to carry out their faith? Well, notice again in the text. Notice verse 6. To the extent that you also became imitators of us. Imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It's not the only time, though. Paul says you became imitators. We remember that, don't we, in our reading? Notice chapter 2 and verse 14. Not only were they imitators in chapter 1 and verse 6, but in chapter 2 and verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. That's a big deal there, isn't it? Those churches in Judea, they would have been the oldest, the most mature, the most established churches in all of the land, in all the world, in fact. And he said, Thessalonians, in probably what would have amounted to 2 years, you have grown to be just like those churches in your faith, in your love, and in your hope. What high, high commendation that is. But what makes their faith even more outstanding is something else that we see in those two verses, chapter 1 and verse 6 and chapter 2 and verse 14. It's the fact that they had this faith in the midst of tribulation and sufferings. Do you see that within the text there? Chapter 1 and verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much tribulation." Much tribulation. Chapter 2 and verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen." It wasn't just that these people were faithful. That in and of itself is great. But the circumstances in which they were faithful, the same circumstances in which Paul got run out of town, are the circumstances in which they were thriving. Not just faithful, but they were thriving in their faith. And God and Paul was so pleased. He was so thrilled. He was so extremely grateful for these brethren and the work that they were doing. You read chapter 1, that's all you can see. All you can see is their faith and the appreciation that Paul had for them and the faith that they possessed. But then secondly, what I noticed as I read through this text is that Paul seeks to reassure them. To reassure them of the validity of their faith in Him as an apostle of Jesus. Remember, I just said that they had faith in the midst of tribulations, in the midst of sufferings. Well, what were some of those sufferings? What were some of the tribulations that they faced? It was persecution. It was opposition. Those who had sought to run Paul out of town, listen, they were still around once Paul left. And those same people that gave Paul trouble, surely they weren't going to quit just because Paul left. The faith was still in Thessalonica. The Christians were still there. And they had to deal with those people. And it deals specifically with false teachers. False teachers who were striving to turn them away from the faith that Paul had just recently implanted within their hearts. Notice with me, please, chapter 2, and again, verse 14. "The same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Notice these Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and prophets and drove us out. Paul's saying these same people, they're the same type of people as those who killed Jesus. They're the same type of people who persecuted the prophets. They're the same people who drove us out. I realize that you're having to deal with them too. Paul says, "I can sympathize with you to the highest degree. I know how bad they are. I know," verse 15, "that they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measurement of their sins." But Paul reassures them again. He says, "Don't worry, brethren, that wrath has come upon them to the utmost." They're going to be punished for their sins if they do not repent. They will receive what they are owed. I think one of the reasons that Paul tries to highlight the wicked actions of those who were opposing the Thessalonians, is so that he can contrast them and the way that they operated with the way that he operated. That's what I see within chapter 2 is Paul, within this text, hoping to reassure them of who exactly he was. That he wasn't like these false teachers. That he wasn't like these who opposed the Thessalonians. But that he was truly from Jesus. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." It was not in vain. "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God." Notice this. "Amid much opposition." Why were they willing to do this? How were they willing to do this? What type of math? He says, "Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." He says that was our motivation. Our motivation wasn't to please men. Our motivation wasn't to try to be self-serving. We simply wanted to share with you the pure message of the gospel. We wanted to extend to you the grace of God. This, he's saying, brethren, remember this is how I did it, beginning of verse 5. That I did this not with flattering speech. I did not do this with a pretext for greed. Nor did I seek the glory of men. Nor did I seek your glory. Nor did I seek the glory from others. I did not even assert my valid authority as an apostle among you, he says. That's not how I operated. Instead, what I did, verse 7, is I proved to be gentle among you. Gentle as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. But why would he do that? He says, because I have such a fond affection of you. And I wanted to not just impart to you the gospel, he says, but I was willing to give you my very life. I was willing to give everything of myself to you. Why? Because you, verse 8, at the very end of verse 8, had become very dear to us. These were Paul's family members. This was his family. He loved them as a nursing mother would her child. He loves them, and as he would say, as a father would his own children. He says, you recall verse 9 of our labor and hardship, how we did not stop working night and day to serve you and to proclaim the gospel to you. He said, we didn't want to burden you in any way. All we wanted to do was exhort you, verse 11, encourage you and implore you as a father would his own children. And we did all of this in the hope, verse 12, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. That's all I wanted. I only wanted you to know Jesus. I only wanted you to be saved by Jesus. I only wanted you to come to be more like Jesus. And this message I brought to you, he makes mention of in verse 13, I'm so thankful that you did not receive this as if it was the word of men. Remember, he's contrasting here. The two messages that are being presented. He said they're the message of the false teachers. Here's my message. Their message is the message of men. I'm glad you understood that to be the case. I'm glad you did not understand my message to be such, but instead you received it as the Word of God. You received it the way it ought to have been received. And because of that, we skip to the end of the chapter. Verse number 19, he makes this point. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? He says, even whenever the Lord comes on that day, I'm going to boast in you. I'm going to say how proud I am in you. I'm going to exalt in you. Because you took the gospel for what it truly is, the Word of God, and you were faithful and obedient to it. He was thankful for these brethren. He tried to remind them of who He was among them so they would feel firm and steadfast in their hope that they had through Him. And they had done that, and He was thankful for that. But as He continues on, He wants them to be reminded that there's still continued faithfulness to be had. There was still the need to be moving forward in continued faithfulness. Paul wasn't content with what they were doing. Beginning in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 5, he says, when I could not bear it any longer, when we could not endure it any longer, we thought it best to be left alone in Athens so that we could send Timothy, our brother, to you. Well, what was the purpose of Timothy going to these brethren in Thessalonica? Verse number 2 tells us that the purpose was for him to strengthen the brethren. And not just strengthen the brethren, but encourage the brethren in their faith. Because Paul knew the afflictions that he was going through. He knew the afflictions that his companions were going through. And he wanted to make sure that those same afflictions were not being endured by these brethren, or at the very least, they were not being overcome by these afflictions. Notice verse 5. For this reason, whenever I could not endure it any longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and that our labor would be in vain. I wanted to send Timothy to check in on you. I appreciate you. I love you. I care for you. I do not want my work, short work, mind you, but hard work, to be in vain by you being overcome. And thankfully for Paul, he got a good report. That's what we read beginning in verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, that when Timothy has come to us from you, and he has brought good news. What's the good news? The good news of your faith and your love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. That, you know what? You encouraged us. That through your faith and your commitment, your steadfastness to the gospel, even while we are suffering, we are encouraged by you in your faithfulness. There's another reason why Paul was so thankful for these brethren. Their faith wasn't just encouraging those in Macedonia and Achaia and surrounding regions, but it was encouraging to the Apostle Paul himself and his traveling companions. Paul was so thankful for the success that these brethren were having. And yet he tells them to grow even further, excel still more. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul, as he begins to wrap up this letter, says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," parentheses, just as you actually do walk, "that you excel still more." Brethren, I know you're faithful. I know you're walking well. I know you're steadfast in your salvation. I know you're steadfast in your love. I know you're steadfast in your faith. But you can do even more. Specifically, he mentions the need for purity in their sexuality. That they learn, as verse 4 says, to possess their own vessels. That might be referring to the body there. That they refer to that they possess their own vessels with sanctification and with honor. Again, sexual promiscuity in the first century was rampant, just as it is today. In these Roman cities, it was awful. It was very debased, very depraved. And Paul wanted to remind them to remain pure, to seek out sanctification. But not only that, he said also, beginning in verse 9, that you love the brethren. That that be something that you focus on, that you love the brethren. Even though we have no need to write to you about this. But indeed, we need you to practice it. Towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, we urge you, brethren, to excel still more in this love. Excel still more in this love. And to even go beyond that is to make sure that you are leading a quiet life. That you attend to your own business, verse 11. That you work with your hands, just as we commanded you. And then beyond that, so that you might behave properly towards outsiders and not have any need. Were they doing good? Yes, they were doing good. But Paul says, excel still more. You're doing good. I'm so proud of you. I love you so much. You encourage us so much. But don't let up. Put on more steam. Work to be even more faithful to your God. And Paul might be saying this because of the last theme that I find within this letter is some writing concerning the return of Jesus. It might be that they needed to continue in their faithfulness because Jesus was going to come back and they needed to be ready. All sprinkled throughout this letter are references to the return of Jesus. The first one I find is in chapter 1 and verse 10, right after Paul talks about them turning from idols to the living and true God. He says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." That you're doing this in anticipation of Jesus coming back. Next off in chapter 2 and in verse 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19, we talked about Him being proud of these brethren. Him being willing to boast in these brethren. Notice when He says He's willing to boast, He's even willing to boast up until the day of judgment. Now, on that day, He's willing to stand up before Jesus and said, "These people are faithful. These are true disciples." Again, the day of judgment is something that is emphasized. We see it again at the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 13, so that He, talking about God, that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God and before our God and Father. Notice when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. At least one time in every chapter, chapter 1, 2, and 3, we see Paul giving some sort of reference to the return of Jesus. And it's at the end of chapter 4 then that he gets to what might have been the crux of him giving all these references to the return of Jesus. Beginning in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 13, Paul really dives in to something surrounding the death of Jesus. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren," 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, "about those who are asleep." He's talking about those who are dead. "So that you do not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Those who have died, those brethren who have died. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." They will rise first. "And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Notice the very last verse in chapter 4. "Therefore comfort one another with these words." We don't know exactly the background of the issue going on here. I think we can narrow it in and say it has to do something with Christians, disciples who have fallen asleep. Those who have been faithful to God, who have already died. It seems to be that they're kind of worried about that. Well, what about those who have died? Are they going to get to go up with Jesus? Seems to be some misunderstanding on the resurrection. They don't know exactly what's going to be happening with that whole deal. But Paul's focus is the comfort. His goal to encourage, comfort one another with these words as we make our way into chapter 5. He says in verse 1, "That now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know well, know full well, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Know that when that comes, you're not going to know. There's going to be people, as he mentions, who are going to be yelling peace and safety, and then the destruction will come. But brethren, you're not in darkness. You are aware. You know what is to come. Therefore, you be prepared. That's what he emphasizes throughout the remainder of the letter. How they can be prepared for the day of the Lord. Notice beginning in verse 8, "But since we are of the day, since we are of the light, since we are of the Lord, let us be sober, let us be clear thinking, let us know what is going on, and let us do so by having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him." So whether you are dead whenever He returns, or whether you are alive whenever He returns, if you are faithful, you will be with Him. Then he reemphasizes what he says at the end of chapter 4 here in verse 11. "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing." And then Paul says, "I'm about to catch a hand cramp, so I'm going to throw, just spitball a lot of things at you real, real fast. Here we go. This is what I want you to do. This is also going to help you be ready. You need to give respect for those who labor among you, who are your leaders. You need to live with one another at peace," verse 13. "You need to admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, that you don't repay evil for evil, but you rejoice always, you pray without ceasing, you always give thanks. You don't need to quench the Spirit. You don't need to despise prophetic utterances. You need to examine everything carefully and hold fast to that which is good. You need to abstain from every form of evil." That's a shotgun blast of a writing if I've ever seen one, all over the place. But he covers just about everything. But again, it all ties back to the fact that this will help them be prepared for the day of Jesus' return. How do we know that? Look at verse 23. After He said all these things, after He's given all of these instructions, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely," going back to chapter 4, "that you're holy and blameless, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." All of this, brethren, has been said to you so that you will be able to stand on that day, faithful and sure of your salvation whenever Jesus appears. This is such an encouraging letter. Such an uplifting letter. A letter that is so full of love. You can just see the love that Paul has for these brethren. And as always, there's some lessons I think that we can take away. There's some practical points I want us to hit on very quickly as we close the lesson. The first one is this, that through our faithfulness to Christ, we too can become examples that will encourage others. Through our faithfulness to Christ, we can become examples that will encourage others. Each of us as disciples. It isn't just that we are encouraged to encourage. It's not a suggestion, I should say, that we encourage. But it's a command. It is a command that we encourage one another in our faiths. Verse 11, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are also doing. This is what I need for you to do. How can we do that? How can we encourage one another? One of the ways we encourage one another is what we're doing right here. Every single person here, right now, encourages me. I'm thankful that you're here. Can I say that? Thank you. Thank you for being here. It is an easy time right now to be at home doing nothing. It's a cold day. It's raining. I'd be down for a nap. And still probably be able to wake up and go right back to sleep. And so could you. But you're here. Thank you for that. Thank you for being here. Thank you for encouraging me in that way. Thank you, Josh, for leading the songs. Thank each of you for singing together with me, for uplifting me as you have. Thank you so much. You've encouraged me. I hope I've encouraged you. And after we say the amen and I'm at the door talking to everybody, we can encourage each other that way as well. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. That you don't let any corrupt word come out of your mouth. Only the words that are fit for edification, that are fit for encouragement, that are fit for the moment to lift somebody up. When we talk, I hope I can encourage you, and I hope the same is true from you to me. That's something each and every one of us here can do to encourage one another. But might I suggest to you this evening that there is a way that some of you can encourage that I can't. By the grace of God, I have lived a pretty good life up to this point. I have not really suffered much heartbreak or tragedy in my life. That's purely by the grace of God. I'm thankful for it. But there are some here who have. There are some here who have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. You have had your heart broken, sometimes more than once. You have suffered the darkest of days. And yet you stand here right now stronger and better for it. Not because you're great, you're not. No offense or anything. But because your God is great. And my God is great. And that though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil, for God was with you. Jesus was with you. And because of those experiences, you have the opportunity to encourage people in a way that I simply can't. Whenever someone's going through that dark day, I can go to them, I can tell them I love them, and I can give them a hug, and I can tell them that I'm here for them, but that's really the extent of what I can do. I can't tell them I know how it feels because I don't. But some of you can. Some of you can go up to that person and not just tell them that you love them, you care for them, you're here for them, but you can tell them, this is what got me through. And that's more powerful than what I can do. That's something the Thessalonians could do. They had been through it. They had suffered tribulation. They had suffered persecutions. And because of that, they could encourage other brethren who were going through the exact same things. You might not see your past, your tribulations as a gift, but it's a gift that you can use to help other people. Don't waste that gift. Use it to God's glory. Help someone to get through their darkest day by not just being there for them, but walking with them, because you've already been there and you've already done that. Brethren, encourage one another. Encourage one another as we see that day coming. That's what it says in Hebrews. That's what we need to be doing. All of us can encourage, but some of us can do even more than others. And thank God for you being able to do such a thing. You play a valuable role in the kingdom. Don't waste that role. Secondly, though, is this. We must always be pursuing continued growth and excellence in our faithfulness. As we mentioned, this is a good church. These are strong brethren. These are strong disciples. I was trying to think through it. I don't know how many times I read through Thessalonians over the past couple of months. I can't think of a rebuke. An honest, true rebuke or admonishment in this letter for something they were failing to do. In fact, anytime I do see any sort of admonishment, it is very quickly followed by something along the lines of, well, I know I'm telling you this, but really I don't have to tell you this. Kind of like in chapter 4 and verse 1, that you walk in a manner worthy just as you are already walking. Just as you are already walking. Paul's saying, I don't need to tell you this, but I'm going to anyways. He does that a couple more times. Chapter 4 and verse 9, you have no need for anyone to write to you concerning the love of the brethren. There's time and time again that Paul says, I really don't need to tell you this, but I'm going to anyways. What that tells me is that even if we are being faithful, even if we are currently doing what we ought to be doing, again, we need to put on more steam. We don't need to let up. You know, there are some people here, sitting here in the auditorium this evening, who for the entire 4 years I've been here, I've probably not told you a single thing you didn't already know. Because you've already been there and done that. You have heard more sermons than probably years and than days I've been alive. You've heard just about everything. And yet, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, you're still here. You've probably read the Bible cover to cover multiple times. And yet, you still, on a daily basis, read, study, and meditate on the Word. Why is that? Why is it that you continue to do what you do, even though you've already done so much, and you've already accomplished so much in your faith? Why? Might it be because Jesus expects for us to work and work and work until He comes again? Isn't that what the song we sing says? We'll work till Jesus comes. You do what you do and the rest of us continue to do what we continue to do because that's simply what Jesus expects of us. He expects for us to continue to pursue excellence. And to fall short of any of that is to fall short of Jesus' expectations. Paul knew the faithfulness of these brethren, yet he still said, keep pursuing excellence. And as I mentioned before, it might be that it is that continued pursuit of excellence, that continued pursuit of excellence that will leave us prepared for the judgment day. That as we continue to chug along, as we continue to grow, all we're doing is being aided in our preparation for the day that Jesus comes back to take the faithful to heaven. Thankfully, the way in which we prepare for that day is the same way that they prepare for that day. All the instructions that we have within this letter, they are instructions for us. Are there any here among us who don't need to appreciate those who labor among us? Are there any of us here who don't need to live in peace with one another? anybody here who does not need to encourage the faint-hearted, to help the weak, to be patient with everyone? Is there anyone here who doesn't need to rejoice always or to pray without ceasing, to always give thanks? No, those are instructions not just for the Thessalonians. Those are instructions for us. And in following those instructions, not only are we serving God here and now and being pleasing to Him, but we're making deposits for the future. We are making strong deposits for the day whenever Jesus returns, so that when He returns, He will find us overflowing with spiritual riches. He will find us overflowing in the glory of God because we've been faithful to Him in all that we do. And not just that we achieved a level of faithfulness and then we coasted, but that we kept on pursuing excellence. That is exactly what God expects of us. Just as the judgment day was in the future for them, it still is in the future for us. And we must be prepared. As I mentioned, I read this letter to the Thessalonians and it's just overflowing with love. Paul loved these brethren. I love these brethren. They sound awesome. They sound like some folks I'd love to spend some time with. But as far as we know, we don't really know if Paul ever got to go back to them. Paul talked time and time again how he wanted to go be with these brethren. He wanted to go spend more time with them. He was hindered by Satan at one point and another point. And it was his prayer to God that he would be able to go to these brethren. And I thought about that. I thought about what an honor that would be for Paul to say, I want to spend time with you. Wow. For Paul to desire to be with you. What an awesome honor. Yet that honor is only reserved for those who serve the Lord at the highest levels. I can tell within Scripture. And that should be our goal. It should be our goal to be fully devoted to serving the true and the living God. And I hope that's what we'll take throughout this week. I hope we'll think about that every single day, the fact that you are a disciple of Jesus. That you serve a living and a true God. Not a God that is dead. Not a God that is powerless. But the true and the living God. And that His desire for you is faithfulness, holiness, sanctification. That's a high bar to achieve. But it's a bar that is worthwhile. Because it will leave us ready for the return of Jesus. I want to be ready for that day, don't you? If you do, let us go throughout this week, keeping our eyes above, thinking on the things above, being fully devoted to serving God, the living and the true God in everything that we do.